during my year here at Holden Village, I've been working on a book. You know, everybody dreams of the book, you know, that you're going to write someday. And so what this is not really a book, but it's going to be about a 30-page booklet on Lutheran identity, which I can use in my congregation when I get home, and other pastors and other Lutheran teachers might be interested in using it. I don't have any great, you know, dreams of it, you know, being like a bestseller or anything. So what I'll present tonight is, basically there's four chapters, and tonight I'd like to present the information from the first two chapters, and then I think it's Thursday we'll meet again, and then I'll present the material from the last two chapters. Where the context from where we start is this, that when we pray for the Holy Catholic Church, or when in the Creed when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, did any of you have trouble changing when the LBW came out after years of saying I believe in the Holy Christian Church too?
People,
I believe.
A few people in our church did.
Yeah,
is that right?
Yeah, too. Mm-hmm. They didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. They what?
They didn't understand, yeah, the fact that it was a small thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, but when we say Catholic there, we mean the whole universal church on earth. And what we're saying is that as Lutherans, we have an identity of being one part of that whole Catholic church on earth. But however, I've found, and maybe you could just share with me, I've found that most Lutherans, if you would walk up and just ask, what is a Lutheran Christian? We would have a hard time answering that. Or would anybody here find that an easy question?
Primarily a Christian that attends a particular Lutheran congregation.
So you're first of all a Christian, and then you're a Christian who attends or belongs to a Lutheran congregation.
If they ask more about the, you know, maybe the beginnings or something, it shouldn't be too difficult for most of them to know that we sprung from Martin Luther's loins.
So we know that we have something to do with Martin Luther. We're stuck with that,
yeah.
Right? Yeah. One of the fun days I had, you know, oh, sometimes you have low days and sometimes you have high days. Anybody not?
No argument.
And on one of my high days, the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on the door, and I gave them like a 15-minute lecture on Lutheranism. And
just...
Did you convert them? No. I felt good.
Gave you something to think about.
So what we'll look at it partly is out of that's a hard question to answer. And then also the problem with American Lutherans is really not knowing what is Lutheran. And when we do not really know, it's awfully easy for Lutheran congregations to just be swayed by what is popular in the American religious scene. For example, we all watch television, and we've all seen religious television like Robert Schuller and others, and we say, well, that is working. Now, and if we don't really know what we are, it's easy to say, let's not be something definite, but rather let's kind of swing and sway with what's popular. Do you know what I mean by how that is easy to do? Or that happens to us as individual people. You know, if I don't have a strong self-identity within myself as to who I really am, then it's easy to kind of sway with whatever the crowd. And when we had the youth event this weekend, that's the subject we were talking about almost the whole weekend with the youth. You know, it's in that context. Or another context where we're confronted with our Lutheranism is when somebody comes and asks us if we have had a born-again experience, or if somebody asked us if we have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, and we don't often hear that type of language in a Lutheran pulpit, you know, the kind of altar call or accept Jesus as your personal Savior language, and therefore we kind of know there's something about that that isn't Lutheran, Or it might, by just the joy and enthusiasm of a person asking us this question, it would be easy for us to say, well, maybe the Lutheran Church isn't really preaching the Bible. And maybe we are just a dead formalistic. We often are dead and formalistic. You know, maybe that's one thing we want to talk about. It's out of that concern that there's some of these things that I'd like to present. The first thing that you have to know about Lutheran identity is where Lutheran identity is, and we have to really start at that point. First, where it isn't. You cannot define a Lutheran style of piety, you know, kind of a type or way of being a Christian, like in your prayer life. You know, that would go all the way from, I remember in seminary, down at one end of the hall in the dormitory, we had the very, what you would call the pietistic prayer group. And then down at the other end of the hall, you'd have the compline people lighting candles. You know, and there's no way you could say this group is more Lutheran than this group, so it isn't there. Also, it's not in worship, or the exact form of our worship, because when I was in San Diego, we had one Lutheran church where they barely had an altar. The pastor, you know, just barely, I think, wore a black robe. And then we had another Lutheran church where they had the Stations of the Cross, swinging incense, all the traditional ancient vestments of the church. And there's no way you could say either one was more Lutheran, because that isn't where being a Lutheran rests on the, where we have to start, and I'm just going to mention this today because we're going to go deeper into this one point next time, but what Lutheranism is and how it began is that it's a teaching movement. It's a teaching movement within the whole Christian church, and therefore what defines Lutheranism is really what we teach. And so out of that teaching now, I have divided it in four ways. Lutheranism teaches a special way of seeing, a special way of hearing, a special way of teaching, and a special way of following. So that's the four things we want to look at. And I'm going to be rambling on, and stop me and yell, especially if it isn't clear or if I'm not clarifying a point or if you don't see how one point moves to another, and then or if you disagree. That's part of the joy of holding, is you disagree and you talk about it. So let's go. The first place we would start, and I don't want to overdwell on a person like Robert Schuller, but I'd like to stop there by making a point that when that congregation was building what's now called the Glass Cathedral, is that? Crystal.
I just got a card today from my daughter showing it to me.
Okay, the Crystal Cathedral. Now, they had a discussion that would never, ever be a discussion in building a Lutheran church building, and that was the discussion, where do we put the cross? Did anybody read about that? Yeah, that they had to decide whether not to have it or to have it. And I think they finally decided to put a cross over to the side. And I don't have the exact words that were used, but it was something to, I don't want to be fair here, but it was something to the effect that the cross is a very negative symbol. You know, there's almost universal, if you go into a Lutheran church building, very central is the symbol of the cross. And it is only when we understand Martin Luther's discovery of the meaning of the cross and the meaning of that for life and the meaning of that for the Christian do we understand what is the essence of what we call Lutheran teaching. And this is terribly important because it runs counter to the religion that many, many of us, including myself, was raised with, even within the Lutheran Church. and it runs counter to probably 95% of the religion that you see kind of swirling around the American scene now. And so I want you to listen very carefully now to what I've tried, knowing that I put my own personal prejudice in that. I don't, you know, just assume that, okay? But I want to say I've tried to pull out of our Lutheran teaching and our Lutheran heritage. The cross is central because it is here. And when we talk about the cross, we're always talking about the horrible, ugly instrument of execution that the Roman Empire reserved only for its most terrible criminals and slaves and non-citizen political revolutionaries. By non-citizen, I mean it was so horrible that anybody that was a Roman citizen, no matter how bad you were, if you were not a slave, you were promised you would never be crucified. This is what we're talking about. And we've lost the horror of the crucifixion because we've put it on too many jewels and chains and made it beautiful. But it is here that the faith begins, because it is here that God meets us. And you have to get this sense of direction right away to understand our teaching, that and you've heard this before, you know, that we do not in any way reach up to God, but God reaches to us. And the point at which he reaches us is the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And now what this means is that where God meets us is in weakness, in vulnerability, in suffering, in the point of our God-forsakenness, and in the point of our dying, and in the point of our despair. And now I want you to already start feeling how this runs counter to most of kind of the religious mood that would say, where do you meet God? That in that wonderful, glorious experience. See, where you just are in a sense of total joy, happiness, and elation. We're talking about it is at the point of our lowest and our most pain and our suffering, that is the point at which God says, here I am, find me here, you don't find me. Or I find you here, would even be a better way of saying it. Okay. And now what this means on the other side is that we do not find God where the world looks for God. And that's in the power of nature. How do you find God? You go out and see a beautiful sunset. And you find God. Or in the visible blessing. You know, I can prove to you that God exists because I've been blessed so much, and if you only believe, you'll be blessed. No.
God kept the ashes away from holding.
Yeah, that would be a perfect example. You know, some would say the reason, the fact that no ashes fell on Holden proves that God exists and loves us. This would be the opposite. Or in good works, which you know was a theme Luther used all the time. If I do enough good works, I'm finally going to deserve God and find him. Or in glorious institutions. Think of how many find God by saying, our institution is succeeding. You know, so surely God is here. But we say the opposite is that it is Jesus dying on the cross in his pain, in his loneliness, in his alienation. It is there that he meets us, and then he entices us to free us. And think of the cross as God, if you were in the lowest point of your life, and a friend came to you at that lowest point and maybe said nothing but just threw his arms around you and said, I love you. You know, it is at that point and that point alone that God meets us. And the enticement then is to be free. And there's a phrase that Luther used over and over again, and what that freedom means. And it means, let God be God. The freedom to which we are enticed is a freedom to let go of any other God, any other idol, any other commitment. Okay. So now, is that clear so far? Where we're moving?
Are you saying that the only place God meets us is in despair when we're down? Is that what I'm hearing?
Yeah. Okay.
Am I understanding?
That's a good question, because the calm, you know, you could move with that and you say, I'll never find God until I'm really at a point of total depression, right?
Yeah, well, I couldn't agree with that.
Okay.
He's in our joy, and too, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because his, even in the scripture, it says he delights in us, and that's, a delight is a, generally speaking, a high point, and we can delight in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what this is saying is that, try to explain this, that real life, you know, real human life, and I think if we're all honest, and you can tell me if, you know, that real human life has its moments of joy.
Sure.
You know, but real human life, at its very depth, is its pain and its anxiety.
In the depths,
No, but what we're saying is that here's your times of joy, here's your times of sorrow, here's your times of absolute despair, here's your times of hell. You know, that by the cross we mean that God has reached down to the very lowest point to reach us. Yeah, Jim, would you? Is that? I think it's a good question. I'm not sure. I think maybe I need to work a little more on an answer to that one. Yeah. And I'm happy to leave it at that. I'll go run to my books. Yeah.
Good. I think really what you're trying to point out is the contrast, though, to so oftentimes I've heard, well, you just didn't have faith enough, type thing. Or, you know, you just really don't know God because you haven't felt this tremendous high.
Exactly.
And what the Lutheran church is teaching is that these are not the important manifestations of God.
Mm-hmm.
That we actually meet and we come to know God probably most intensely at our low points. In other words, don't start looking for the big highs and think that's going to make you a Christian.
No, I think that's definitely what it would mean. I think it would also mean that if you look at the world, the whole world, you know, the vast majority of the world is in pain, is sick, is hungry. You know, but it is, and by the crucifixion, we say that is where God is. You know, He isn't with the few people on this earth that have finally reached a point of kind of what you might call blessed, in terms of being happy and joyful and free to kind of.
He's not with those people. Did you say He's not?
Not
with,
only.
Oh, not only. Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think when you say the term despair comes out of existentialist understanding, and it's not talking about an emotional down as much as, it's so hard to explain, the human searching for meaning and the reality of death, reality of our finitude, and different philosophers in the existentialist thought have called that despair, that point of dealing with our own finitude. And I think for many of those philosophers, Kierkegaard and Christian philosophers in existentialism, Christ is the answer at that point of despair. Christ is what takes us beyond that finitude of death.
That really helps me. The very depth of the human experience is facing finitude, facing the reality that I come with nothing, I leave with nothing.
And out of control.
Yeah, and the factor of death leaves me out of control, that I'm really nothing. Now, I don't mean nothing psychologically, like I'm a terrible worm. Okay, but, that helps. Okay, now I want to make sure you get the connection now to this, to the next point, that what we confess, and we're going to be using this word over and over again, we confess. Because when I say the Lutheran Church is a teaching movement, I also mean it's a confessing movement. And it's important, again, we define this word, that by confessing movement, at least when we're using it here, we don't mean like our Saturday afternoon corporate confession, when we're down on our knees asking God to forgive our sins. That's one way to use the word. That we use confession means a people who are saying, this we believe. Is that the difference clear? There. Okay, so what now we confess by Jesus on the cross coming into our darkness, or coming into our death, or coming into our despair, is an affirmation that's just fundamental to the Christian faith, that God comes in flesh. God is born in flesh in Bethlehem in Christ, and Christ Jesus dies as a flesh human being. So our fundamental then confession is that God does come in flesh. Okay, now, what Lutheranism does is just goes crazy with this point. This is where we just go out of control. And Luther did, and it's a Lutheran confession is to almost reach the point of just being angry and denying what is called spiritual religion, or the concept that somehow to have a religious experience is somehow to escape what is fleshly and earthly. And now I want to just point out how Lutheranism, and when I say Lutheranism, I'm really saying how Luther has helped a group of people on this earth understand the scriptures. So I'll repeat that as a definition of Lutheranism. A people who have let Martin Luther help them understand the scriptures. I just made that up on the spot. Write that down, somebody. Where we really get carried away is to move from point A to point B. Point A is in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives us the gift to see that God is in flesh. And then we move from there to say the Holy Spirit then gives us eyes to see God in all flesh. All flesh, all that is earthly. And in the little booklet, what I've used to get that point across, I've made a list about 75 places where God is, all the way from the forest to the sunset, to hands worn by work, to the ghetto, to the third world, to the cancer ward, to the government, to the office, to sexuality, to the rain falling and the sunshine, to the prison and the funeral home, and the cry of the poor in the sea where all the fish are, and the outer space, and the lab, and the doctor's office, and, I could go on with 1,000. I could go on with 1,000 places. Because we move from seeing God in the flesh of Jesus to seeing God in all flesh. And Luther got so carried away at this point that he came about this close from being a pantheist. You know what a pantheist is? That everything is God. You know, he came about as close as you could get without saying it. You know, and if he would have said it, he would have stepped out of the Christian tradition, but he got as close, about as, I think, anyway, that he got about as close as he could come and still stay within the Christian tradition. And so, through the cross, then we have eyes to see God in all that is earthly, or earthy. Okay, but then Luther, in going to Scripture, comes from Scripture and tells us that in all creation, of course, we see God, but for some crazy reason that we don't try to explain, because we just simply say God did it this way. You know, and sometimes for our rational minds it's hard to say or hard to understand. But God said, now I'm going to pick, you know, three little pieces of my creation. And by going to those three little pieces of my creation in which I have said a word about through my Son, Jesus Christ, there you will not see the general God of nature or the hidden God of nature, but you will see the God of promise, the God that reaches out from the cross to embrace you and say, I love you. You do not find God this way at the ocean. You can sit and see a beautiful sunset over the ocean and say, isn't God loving? And then all of a sudden a wave crashes in and kills somebody. All of a sudden then you look back up in the sunset and say, oh, is God loving? You know, and realize that there in nature, God has not come as the embracing God who says, I mean you well. But then Lutheran would confess, God says, let water flow over a body. You know, and let it flow. Martin Luther, I heard a story once that Martin Luther almost defrocked three ministers for not using enough water in baptism. I don't know if that's true. But true. You know, because he said the water must flow. Because it is in this one little part of creation called water that the word is connected. So when this water flows over a human being, their God in that action says yes. The water flowing is God's yes. And now when we move to a sense of Lutheran identity, this is the absolute center of our understanding of who we are as Christians. And this is what we must confess, we must hold on to, if we would claim the name Lutheran. And that is, before anybody that says that it's any other way, we say that I'm saved by baptism. You know, make no apologies about that. It's the craziness of God. And immediately we start asking questions, you know, just dumping a little water on somebody saves them, and we say yes. That in baptism, we are grafted into Jesus, we are initiated into the family of Jesus, we are chosen by Jesus, we are saved by Jesus, we are born again, we are forgiven, we are free to live, we receive the sign of the cross, the mark of the way of the life, we will follow the rest of our lives. In baptism, we die with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we are raised to live in a new age, in a new eon. Being a Christian now never depends on how I feel, what I've done, what experience I've had, but being a Christian means that simply I was surprised by a splash of water, and my identity for life is set by that one little part of creation. God is present in all creation, but he dumps this water, and with that water says, I love you. Okay, Jim.
You used the word born again, which is a dynamite word in America today.
Mm-hmm.
what the Lutheran faith confesses is that because we are baptized, we can be born again. And our, and because, put it another way, because we are saved, we can be born again. An experience, a spiritual experience of being a born againness doesn't save us. Now that's, that, you'll not get around the block with that in America today. You'll certainly never get on the radio with it or get away with it very, very much. But that's what, that's not just Lutheran, that's also Roman Catholic and Methodist and Presbyterian and a whole bunch of, what has happened in America is that a small, what used to be a small theological emphasis, a revival theology that came from England that was really quite small has really now dominated the American religious scene. So that now the common mentality is that we are saved by being born again. What mm-hmm. what the vast majority of the Christian world, all of Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, and the majority of the rest of the world teaches, and we are just a part of that, is to say that we, because we are born again, because we are saved in baptism, we can be born again. Which or is just a reversal of what is around in America today.
Yeah, or what another way would baptism be, being born again, and then, of course, the rest of your life, you're born again, you're born again, you're born again. Because the early church had no trouble connecting born again and baptism. Because the symbols pointed that out. The baptismal fonts were built like a womb of a mother. They were thought of as the womb. And when a person was plunged into the fountain, came out, it was you're born again. They even like breathed on the womb in order to impregnate it, just like the Holy Spirit breathed on the womb of the Virgin Mary so she would bring forth Christ to the world. All kinds of images. If you would have gone to an ancient Christian and said, have you been born again? I don't know if anybody would have thought anything outside of baptism.
There's an essay in that was reprinted, and it was for sale in a bookstore last year. Hmm. It was called Lutherans and the Born Again Movement.
Was that Martin Marty?
Yeah. And it was only about 4 pages long, and it's a guaranteed hot adult forum thing for your church, for a parish sometime.
For a good discussion.
Yeah, is to discuss that essay and to look up the Bible references that are in that, and it's just fascinating to look at the connection, the New Testament connection between water and born again. It just, it reference after reference after reference, it goes on and on and on. It's just, it's fascinating.
Where we are encountering what is popular in our culture is like Billy Graham can write a whole book on how to be born again without mentioning baptism. Or if he does, it's once. I don't know if he did. Did someone?
I don't think it's in there.
To my knowledge, it's not in the book. Go ahead.
I have a question to ask. According to Lutheran teaching, what qualifies a person to be saved?
I don't know if there'd be any qualification except to be a human being.
Well, I mean, as far as what God requires, mm-hmm. what is His requirement for a person to be saved, to make it to Him?
Grace, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Just believe Him.
Lutherans have a way of being very extreme on that point in just having a strong confessional affirmative nothing. And my being saved is, I did nothing to qualify. Even my believing in Jesus today is a total gift of God, to which I did nothing to, I didn't even reach out and grab it. The Christian faith was dumped on me, and sometimes I resent it. Sometimes I don't even want it, because it's uncomfortable. It was dumped on me without it. I really didn't have any choice. I don't have any choice about keeping it or giving it up, even.
Could I just make my clear voice?
Okay.
I believe that it was something I needed, salvation.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear
God, you. God knows that I'm speaking for everyone else too, but explaining myself, God knows that I needed salvation. And so he reached me at a time, as you were speaking earlier, about being in your low points. He reached me at that low point when I was despaired of all hope in the world. And he offered me his alternative, which is an eternal one compared to my short ways of man that it leads to death. So I chose his, but there was a choice involved, and I agree with you too. Sometimes I don't like to be a Christian because it's embarrassing, maybe it's hurtful, it's a suffering against my human nature that has to turn away from evil desires and lusts and anger and you name it, and I have to fight those things, but God gives me the grace and ability to let these things die, not have dominion over me as I endeavor to walk the straight and narrow trail. But
I hear you now.
You rejoice in your sufferings as a Christian, and you don't really regret it if you're really submitting God, because in that suffering, in that low place of suffering against your nature versus God's, your decision against his, you submit to his way, that suffering actually becomes a joy to other people around you. They might think you're really not having any fun because you're not running to the same excess of evil desires and things they are.
Okay, I'll give you the Lutheran answer.
Okay.
And I'm a Lutheran, that even my choice in that time of despair is a gift. And see, what we would say is that what human nature wants is, God, you do it 95%, but give me the 5. At least give me the pride of knowing that I made a choice. Luther taught us through his understanding of the scriptures to be so totally submissive to God's total action in our life that even my receiving by faith is his gift. One way of pointing out the difference is that I had this explained once, the difference between a Baptist and a Lutheran. We both believe in grace, that grace is like water flowing on us. One view would think of that salvation as coming out of a water faucet and being free water coming out of a water faucet. You go up with your dish, turn on the water, and out comes the free water with no price. You make the decision to turn it on, and you turn it on, and it's free water. We would say you're wandering around and you can't even find the water faucet, and all of a sudden there's this rain shower that drenches you and it floods you with the grace of God, and that you are just trapped in this rainstorm and there's no possible way you can get out of it. Okay, there's
the answer then to Calvin and so on, and the predeterminism then. If there's no choice and so on, what did Luther then say about the predeterminism issue?
Yeah, I haven't really studied. I know, what's the book? It's in the bookstore, Where God Meets Man.
George Furlong.
Gerhard. Yeah, how it deals with this. And, finally, when I say this about God's grace, even are giving me the gift to believe. You know, it's logically very easy to move from there to what could be called a double predestination. Luther refused to move to that point because he refused to be rational, or he refused to have to explain that. Am I in the right? You know, I'm saying this in kind of an area I haven't really studied. I think.
Well, I don't know. To me, I don't know whether I represent Lutheran thought or what, but on this point of view, I would be extremely afraid to claim that 5% credit,
mm-hmm.
because pretty soon I'm claiming all of it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's why the Lutheran teachings goes so heavily on grace, is so that we don't get the idea that we are somehow making a bargain with God. Mm-hmm. I think really that's the point of the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
That you know, as long as we can avoid that mistake of thinking we deserve some credit in the thing,
mm-hmm.
I don't see that it makes much difference.
Mm-hmm.
I'm gonna go with your water analogy for a while. If we take it too far, we get a picture that we sort of staggered around, fell in the jacuzzi, and the Lord serves us Mai Tais for the rest of our life while we float. And it's really not bad. Once in a while, you roll up on the deck just to dry out. But it's really, you got a sack the whole time. Yeah, that's not what you said about the fire hydrant. It is what the confessions teach. Mm-hmm. That we loll around the rest of our life is not the next step in the thing. You know? Now, one of the words that one of the ways we have of describing just floating in the jacuzzi the rest of our life is cheap grace. It's cheap grace when, after being saved, we think, boy, isn't that fun? We are saved for a purpose. And at that point, discipline, decision, action, constant, always, a lot of
You know, and I'd like to mention at this point, and I think it'd be a good time to mention it, that this is hard, something that's hard for us to understand, but in order to move into Lutheran thought forms, you have to move into what's called Hebrew thinking. Many said that Martin Luther is the first Hebrew thinker in the history of the Christian Church, since you know, the first Jewish people that did think as Hebrews. Okay, one thing that in Hebrew thinking that you have no trouble living with is inconsistency. You know, we celebrate our inconsistency. We glory in it. No, we don't glory in anything. We'll get to that on theology. But, we say, yeah, totally by grace, totally free gift, and at the same time, total discipleship is necessary. You know, when we have no trouble making both statements, and we'll move into some more of that paradoxical, yeah.
I guess I don't really see a conflict there, and it gets real touchy because you have to be so careful how you word it. But at least for me, it's more a case of, you know, whether the horse is before the cart. I like Tillich's explanation for grace, worthwhile, accepted, in spite of your vices, but also in spite of your virtues. And basically, the whole idea that you can't earn it. But because we are loved, we're then freed to love. We do it because we want to, but if we don't, we're not, if you know, you're not earning anything. And that's a real significant difference.
Mm-hmm.
Does that say it?
That it really isn't an inconsistency.
No, I don't think so. Maybe repeating the same thing, but one way to say it is that for Lutherans, salvation is not the goal of the Christian life, but the presupposition.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
And
you have a teacher.
Have you ever thought of teaching a seminar? Or another way that's helpful to me is the gift in itself is the gift of the life, or the gift of the way. That you don't say, well, first comes the gift and then the way is what you do after the gift. The life is the gift.
This was a nice reference to tell. Lots of times I think in many traditions of Christianity, we think of the Christian life as a move from vice to virtue, whereas Lutherans insist that it's a move from vice and virtue to righteousness.
Yeah.
It is quite different.
Mm-hmm. Or another way of saying that our problem isn't so much that we're bad, that we're so good. Well, how's our time? We can move back, but that's in Martin Marty's article on Lutheran identity, which partly inspired this. He almost places it all on baptism. That really defines a Lutheran Christian. And we're going to get to see how what we're really talking about is also defining a Catholic Christian. But defines that in the midst of the kind of the popular American religious understanding that we have swirling around us today. Place, which we call sacrament, where God is present, is in the bread and in the wine. And we get our understanding of the sacrament from Luther's battle that he had with Zwingli. And Zwingli said that God cannot be in the sacrament, or Christ cannot be in the sacrament, because Christ is in heaven. Therefore, Christ cannot be in the bread. And it was here that we really got the clearest understanding of Luther's understanding of nature. And it's also is here where he differed from the Roman Catholics of his day, that the reason Jesus is in the sacrament is because Jesus is also in my cabbage soup. And now we have to follow that thought. We can't stop right there. In other words, God fills all in all. The fullness of God, fills the earth, fills everything. So if the fullness of God fills everything on earth, including my cabbage soup and my glass of beer, how can anyone deny that Christ is in the sacrament of the bread and the wine? Okay, however, then you would come and say, well, what's the difference, Mark? What's the difference between your cabbage soup and the bread and wine on the table of Eucharist? And then that's the next question you ask. And then you say the difference is that the word of promise is connected to the bread and the wine on the table of the Eucharist. And that is a word of promise that Christ, again, in the loving embrace of grace, that says, God means you well, is present and known in the bread and wine. And Luther said, don't go out in the woods to find the revealed God that embraces you and says, I mean you well. Go to the bread and wine and the word. I can continue from there, but what this provides is a marvelous understanding of nature, a marvelous undergirding for a ecological sensitivity. That our sacramental understanding is what would lead us to our sensitivity and awesome relationship to nature. Lutherans and American Indians could be very close. We never realized we should have Lutheran American Indian dialogue. You know, that we could almost use the language of the American Indian to say what the Lutheran understanding of creation and nature and trees and rocks and streams and mountains is, that God dwells in all. And because he dwells in all, we know he dwells in the bread and wine of the sacrament. And you see how, again, this is the Lutheran rebellion against ever putting God up in heaven and only having him there. Lutherans rebel against that. Because, and we'll get to that in our next session, how humans want to always run from God and his demand on our life. And one of the easiest way to run from God is having religion. Religion is the best escape from God.